You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
This morning, we are in the second installment of a very short series we're doing where we are dissecting John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible. We're calling the series So Loved. And as I was looking at our text this morning, last week we looked at the first line of the verse, "For God so loved the world." And today we're going to be looking at that second line, "That he gave his only begotten son." And as I was reading that, I was thinking of a woman by the name of Dorothy Sayers. And Dorothy Sayers was an English author. She was a crime novelist from the early mid part of the 20th century. She was an Oxford graduate. She ran in circles with Tolkien and with C.S. Lewis. So very intelligent woman, and she wrote these crime novels. And in it, she created a character by the name of Lord Peter Wimsey. It's just a great name, isn't it? So it's a good thing that I didn't know about this when my children were first born, or we would have a little Lord Peter. But Lord Peter Wimsey was the detective in these stories. And you know, when you create a literary character, you create backstory, you put drama into their life. And so he had somewhat of a troubled life. And as time went on through these series of books that she wrote, she created a second character by the name of Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane, this literary, you know, character that she created, was an Oxford graduate who wrote crime novels. Sounds a little bit like the author, right? And she created this character, put her into the storyline. Her and Peter, Lord Peter, met, fell in love, and Harriet Vane essentially rescued Peter from his troubled life. She fell in love with the character of her story, and she wrote herself into the story. And I think what a vivid picture of what we're reading about here in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." In other words, he wrote himself into the drama of history. Our message title this morning is "Writing Himself into History." Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we want to say thank you for your great love. We want to thank you, Lord, that your love is immeasurable and measurable and unstoppable. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have fixed us as the object of your love. And Lord, as we talk more about that concept this morning, we pray that you would minister to each one of us, that each one of us would hear from you and respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first thing we're doing is just take those seven words that are our text this morning, "that he gave his only begotten son," and kind of examine them. I want you to note, first of all, that there is a pronoun, "he." And that pronoun is referring us back to the subject of the verse. And the subject of the verse is the God who set his affections upon the world, right? He is referring us back to the God who set his affection upon the world. So great was God's affection that the term that's used by Jesus is the term love. And love is probably the height of affection, isn't it? God's affection towards humanity is that he loves humanity. We learned last time that humanity is fallen, sinful, and rebellious mankind, and that God looks down at the world, and God is, his affections are stirred up, and he loves humanity. So we read he, that's the pronoun, the God that loves us, and then we're introduced to a second verb in the verse. What's that verb? Gave. Two people saw it. English teachers in the room are very disappointed. Okay, what is the second verb in John 3:16? Gave. God loved, so he gave. In other words, his affections for humanity stirred his action towards humanity. So he has this affection. He loves her. Mankind is the object of his love. And because of that, God is stirred to act. And his action is that he gave. Now, gave is the past tense of the verb to give. And that verb means to take what you possess and present it to someone else. So what I possess, what I own, what is mine, I'm presenting to you. It carries the idea of devoting something or even commissioning something. God is devoting his son to humanity. He's commissioning Jesus into the world. That's the idea of this phrase. God gave. We're going to look at three things this morning. The first is this. We're going to look at what God gave. What God gave. Again, if you'd look at our verse 16, we read, he gave his what? Only what? Only begotten son. Now, those two adjectives, only and begotten, are describing the son. And those two adjectives are a translation of a single compound Greek word. The word is monogenes. And this word, listen, this is going to sound super confusing and probably is going to be more confusing than it sounds. Okay? That's my goal this morning. So, this word, monogenes, or phrase, only begotten, is not unique to Jesus, but speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus. I'm going to say that again in case I didn't confuse everybody. Okay? This phrase, only begotten, is not unique to Jesus, but speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus. Here's what that means. The term monogenes or only begotten is used 9 times in the New Testament. 5 times it's used specifically to speak of Jesus, all in John's writing. The 4 other times it's not used to speak of Jesus. It's used to speak of other only children. And so the term only begotten is not unique to Jesus. It's used of other people. It's used 3 times in Luke's gospel. In each case, it's used of an only child of a parent, and the child in each case is either sick, dying, or dead. And this child, their condition, their physical condition has broken the heart of the parent because it's their only child, and they are pursuing, seeking, and crying out to Jesus for help 3 times. Now, in one of those cases, it's the child of a guy by the name of Jairus. And Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter, and this 12-year-old daughter is sick and dying. Now, Jairus was a wealthy man and an influential man, so he had available to him all of the resources of his day to get the best medical attention possible. And none of that could solve the physical ailment of his daughter. She's dying. And so he comes pleading for Jesus. And his daughter is described as his only, monogenes, his only daughter. Now, I didn't have any daughters. I can't speak to a household of daughters. I did have sons, and I remember what it was like to have junior high age sons. And I can tell you that when we had junior high age sons, our house was never just filled with our junior high age sons. We had a lot of other people at the house. Sundays after church, the question was either can we or can they? That was the question. I remember one Sunday, Bambi was gone and Christy was gone and a couple other moms were gone and a couple of guys were standing there together and all our sons came up and said, can we go there? And we all looked at each other like we had no idea what to do. There and so one of us just said, I'll take them all. We'll figure it out later. So the whole army went to one house and ordered pizza. And so I imagine, and again, this is just my imagination. I could be completely wrong. Jairus will correct me in heaven. But I imagine that the home of Jairus often had other 12-year-olds in it. Like there's other 12-year-old girls in the house, but this one girl was distinct from every other girl because she was his only child. So do you see how this word, it's not unique to Jesus. It describes only children, but it speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus. There's something different about Jesus. God has many children. He's many children. In fact, in a very general sense, listen carefully. This is important that you hear this part. In a very general sense, all of humanity are the children of God. In a very general sense. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to probably the broadest audience he ever spoke to. He was on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, and he was speaking to philosophers and educators that represented every philosophical and every religious viewpoint in the world at that day. And Paul referred to all humanity as the offspring of God. So in one sense, all of humanity are the children of God. But only those who have received Jesus Christ, put faith in Jesus Christ, have been born again, adopted into, and are in a relationship with God. So the way we go from just generally being the offspring of God to actually being in relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But that number of people who've done that is massive. There are hundreds of millions of people on the planet today who have looked at Jesus, looked at themselves, said, I'm a sinner, he's the Savior, received him, and been born again and adopted into the family of God. God has a lot of children. Most of us in this room would say, I am a child of God. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. I hope by the end of the service, all of us in this room will believe on Jesus Christ and be brought into relationship with God through faith in Christ. But listen, there's a difference between you and I being sons and daughters of God and Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. There's a distinction. Jesus is unique as the Son of God. Let me suggest to you two ways that Jesus is unique. Number one, Jesus is unique in his character. In his character, in his essence, in who he is. You're here in John chapter 3. Turn back to John chapter 1. John 1. We'll look at the first verse, the opening verse of John's gospel. John pens these words. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the what? Word. Okay, that is the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the logos. So he introduces us into something he calls logos. We use the English word word. So he introduces, in the beginning there was this word. And then he describes him. The word was with God. And then he says, and the word or the logos, what? Was God. Now, in the original language here, you could not say more emphatically that whatever this logos is God. The original language reads this way, and God was the Word. Okay? God was the Word. I think it's ha theos ha logos. Okay? God was the Word. And so whatever this logos is God, is what that verse is saying. Now jump down to verse 14. And the what? Word, logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of who? The who? Only begotten of the Father. Who's the logos? Four people got it. Okay, listen, I'm going to give you a tip. 50% of all questions that are asked from a pulpit in a church, the answer is Jesus. Okay? 50% of the time. You can be right one out of two times you can be asleep. You can wake up, Jesus, and 50% of the time you're correct. Okay? So listen, who is the logos?
Jesus.
Jesus. This verse is saying, Jesus is God, is what John's saying. Now, there are a lot of different names and titles that are attributed to Jesus. Now, that's not unique of Jesus. The same is true of us. I've got a lot of names. Okay? My legal name is Philip. My middle name is James. My last name is Gallagher. My nickname from birth, because my dad, after signing a birth certificate that says his name is Philip James Gallagher and putting some number at the end of it, he says, that ain't no Philip. That ain't no James. That's a Jim. I've been Jim since birth. I don't know who this Philip character is. I've been Jim since birth. Several years ago, a handful of us from the church, we went to Nicaragua. Now, before you think of anything noble, we went surfing. We didn't do anything for anyone else. But we went on this trip, and there were a handful of us from the church, and we hired a photographer for one of the days. And this photographer was, you know, take a bunch of photos, but also one of the things you get when you get the photos is on their website that day, you become the stars of the website because you hired the photographer. So that was our 15 minutes of fame to get our surf photos on this website. So we get a bunch of photos. Later that evening, we go on the website to check it out. There's a photo of Mike. It says Mike. There's a photo of Tim. It says Tim. There's a photo of Dave Simmergren. It says Dave. There's a photo of Nate. It says Nate. There's a photo of Buddy. It says Buddy. There's a photo of me, and it says Jaimito. Jaime is the Spanish equivalent to James, okay? Jaime. What is Jaimito? Little Jimmy. I didn't even know this guy. Like, we paid him to take photos. I don't even know the guy, and he's making fun of me on the website, okay? I think it was probably an accurate description, but you get the idea. Like, it's not uncommon for us to go by a lot of names or a lot of titles. There's a lot of different terms used in the Bible to describe Jesus. Why Logos? Why would John use this? He says, why didn't he just write, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Why use the word logos? The word logos is a word that means, it carries the idea of expression. It's the Jesus is the expression of who God is. God wanting man to know who he is expressed himself perfectly and completely in the person of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing in a different way. He says this. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. In other words, a whole lot of different ways over a long period of time, God made himself known to humanity. Then he says this, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, God made himself known throughout history, way after way, time after time, and then God wrote himself into the story. His Son, Jesus, became a man. And then he describes him. He's the heir of all things. He's the one who made the world. And then we read this, and he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. The word image there is the Greek word character. What English word do you think we get from the Greek word character? Okay, you get the idea? He is in his very character, God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul will say the same thing in a different way. In Colossians 1:15, we read this. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That word, image, is the Greek word icon. Any guesses as to what English word we get from the Greek word icon? If you still have a computer, you have a desktop, and on your desktop you have icons. And when you click the icon, the program opens. All that is the program is open because you clicked the icon. Here is what Paul is saying. When you click on the image of Jesus, you see God. Jesus is God. Now, that is the position that the Bible takes regarding Jesus. Listen to some of the titles given to Jesus. Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God among us. Jesus is referred to as my Lord and my God. Jesus is called our great God and Savior. Those are terms that you could never use of an angelic being, and you certainly couldn't use of a human being. The Bible declares to us Jesus is God. It was the position of the apostles. The apostles believed Jesus to be God. I'm going to give you, this is something for the advanced students, okay? So if you're an intermediate student or you're a beginner student, this is your chance to be an advanced student, okay? This is your chance to jump to the front of the class. One of the most common terms in the New Testament to describe Jesus is the term Lord, okay? Jesus Christ, our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the most common terms used to describe him. The word Lord comes from a Greek word kurios. And this word kurios was a well-used word in the Greek vocabulary. But a couple of interesting things about that word. Number one, the emperors of Rome, prior to the time when they received worship as gods. Okay, so there was a moment in Roman history where the emperors took worship upon themselves. They viewed themselves as being gods. Prior to that time, the emperors would not allow the word kurios to describe them. They saw that as a word that carried divinity. So they wouldn't refer to it. Something happened. It happened when, as the empire weakened, the emperors strengthened. Or maybe the better way to look at it is, as the emperors strengthened, the empire weakened. And one of the ways that the Roman Empire tried to create unity as it was breaking apart was to introduce this concept of emperor worship, that their rulers were not just great, powerful men, but they were actually divine. That is the reason that the early church had such difficulties. When you're reading your Bible, the book of Acts, you read about persecution. The persecution that happens in the book of Acts is what I would call social persecution. That is one group picking on another group. After the time period of the book of Acts ends and church history continues, that persecution changes and it becomes civil persecution. In other words, government-led persecution, where the government is targeting believers. And the reason that Christians were being persecuted in the Roman Empire is because they would not accept Caesar as kurios, as Lord, as divine. Okay, so do you understand that this word kurios has a divine aspect to it? Again, this is advanced students. One more part. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In fact, we refer to the Old Testament often as the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Old Testament was completely written and codified 400 years before the time of Jesus. So 400 years before Jesus was born, The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written, and those books were codified together into what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. 200 years before Jesus, the Old Testament Scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek. Here's why. Jewish people were living throughout the Roman or Greek world, and Greek was the language that connected everybody together. And many of the Jewish people living in foreign lands didn't speak Hebrew any longer. They couldn't read their own Bible. Now, that's not uncommon. I'm of Irish descent. I don't speak Gaelic. Okay? My wife is of Swiss descent. She doesn't speak Swiss. My mom is of German descent. She doesn't speak German. You get the idea? Like, what happens is when we move from the place of our heritage, we move to a new land. We develop the cultures and the language of that culture. That's what happened then. So you got a bunch of Hebrew people, Jewish people living all over the world. They don't speak Hebrew, but they speak Greek because Greek was the English of the day. So about 200 years before the time of Jesus, they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And when they came to the name of God, YHWH, Jehovah or Yahweh, the word that they chose, the Greek word that they chose to replace that is the Greek word kurios. The New Testament is linked not just to the Greek language, the New Testament is linked to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when the writers of the New Testament wrote Jesus Christ kurios, they were making a direct association between Jesus and Yahweh of the Old Testament. Do you understand? So that was your advanced class. Well done. Here's the idea. Jesus is God. So what makes Jesus unique? What's unique about him? Well, he's unique in his character. He's God. But he's also unique in his activity. He's unique in what he does. We are children of God, but our actions, our activity is very different than Jesus because our nature, our essence is different. You're here in John chapter 1. We read verse 1. I'll read it again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Listen, all things, how many things? All things were made through him. So how many things were made by Jesus? Okay, pretty much everything. And then in case you didn't get it, John says this, and without him, nothing was made. How many things were made apart from Jesus? Nothing, okay, get the idea? It just like, he says it one way, and just in case you missed it, he says it the exact opposite way. Everything that was made by Jesus. What about that? Yep. Okay. Nothing that exists, exists apart from Jesus. Jesus is different in his activity. He is the creation of all things. In fact, that verse in Colossians 1:15, it reads, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. In Revelation, Jesus is described this way. He's described as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, if all things were created by Jesus and nothing was created apart from him, is Jesus created? No, he is instead the beginning of the creation. He is what philosophers would call the uncaused cause. The uncaused cause. What we understand is every effect has a cause, correct? If there's a noise in the room, we're looking for the cause of the noise. If you have children, you have younger children, you come into a room and you're immediately looking for the cause because you see an effect, right? I saw a commercial last night, I was watching a ball game, and I saw a commercial and it was two children sitting in the corner of the room and they were covered in like mud and paint and food. It was just like disaster. And you didn't see the parent. The parent was the camera view and all you heard was, who did it? And they both look at the camera like this and they both go, and then the older one points to the younger one, right? It's their fault, right? I mean, there's an effect, there's gotta be a cause. And the idea, the Bible tells us, Jesus is the uncaused cause. We go back and back and back. Where did this all come from? How did this all come into being? We come all the way back and we say, well, this is what happened. You go, well, where did that come from? Jesus is the uncaused cause. So when God looks at with his affection at the world and his affection is moving him to act, he gives. But what does he give? His only begotten son. I want to read to you, this is from an ancient hymn. It's called Maker of the Universe. It goes like this. I won't sing it to you because I love you guys. It goes like this. Maker of the universe, as man for man was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hand were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest from whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn on rocks his hands had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow and every knee to him will bow. What a powerful picture. God, who is the one that brought us into being, is the very one that came to redeem us. Second thing I want you to note from our text here in John 3 is not only what he gave, but I'd also want you to notice when he gave. When he gave. And we're going to speed up here, trust me. When he gave. In Genesis chapter 1, we get to peek into what we might call a council that happen before the creation of man. Genesis 1:26 reads this way. And God said, let what? Us make man in our image. So here we have this council. This council is consisting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're having a conversation. They're looking at the creation of the earth has been made, and now it's like, let's make man in our image. So a council takes place. But this is not the first council that took place. There's a council that took place before this. In Revelation chapter 13, at verse 8, there's an interesting passage. It actually has to do with those who bow before the beast in the book of Revelation. But I'll read to you. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the false god, whose name have not been written in the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb. And listen, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you know you can go back and pinpoint the time in human history when Jesus died upon the cross? We can go back and pinpoint that time. This is the time in which Jesus died upon the cross. It is an historical event. It's recorded for us in time. But this verse is telling us that the decision for Jesus to go to the cross is something that was made before even the foundation of the earth was made. That is to say, before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit counseled together and said, let's make man in our image, it was already determined, because God knew that man would fall and rebel against him, it was already determined that Jesus would go to the world to save humanity. You've been like, why would God create the world knowing that the world would be this kind of a mess? Well, it's because God had already determined that he would send his son into the world to redeem humanity. It was a decision made even before man was created. It's not the only decision that was made in that council. According to Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 4, we read this, that just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the earth. That is to say, at this council, before man was created, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit saying, Jesus, you're going to go redeem humanity, and God already chose you and I. Your name and your face was on his mind before man was ever created. God had already determined that you would meet him through faith in Jesus Christ. That was already determined. And a third thing was determined at that council. In Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That means when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. You come to Jesus, you become a new creation. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand. Here's what this means. Before ever the earth was, or man was placed upon the earth, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit already determined that Jesus would come to this planet and pay the price for our sin. Already determined that you would respond to Jesus Christ in faith and be saved. And already determined that your life would be totally, dramatically, completely different at the moment that you accept Jesus Christ. Your life radically changes. I wonder if that would describe your Christian experience. That you met Jesus Christ and your life has totally, dramatically, and completely been transformed. Who you are and what you live for is different because you met Jesus. That's what God determined for you in advance before ever the foundation of the earth was laid. Last thing, we talked about who he gave. We talked about when he gave. The last thing is why he gave. Why he gave? Two reasons. Number one, God gave his son to reveal himself. We already kind of talked about that. The Logos is the expression of God. God wants us to know who he is, and so he gave his son. The second reason that God gave his son is to redeem or rescue us. Remember, his love is for fallen, broken, sinful, rebellious mankind? And God sent his son to redeem us. In Mark 10, Jesus put it this way. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served. It's not why Jesus came, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That's why Jesus came. When Jesus stepped out of eternity into time, Jesus came with a purpose, and his purpose was to give his life as a sacrifice so that you and I could be saved. Hey, let's turn to Genesis 22. What does that mean? We're at the end. Praise the Lord, you guys are clapping back there. I was hoping he would have been at the end 20 minutes ago. Genesis 22, very quickly, we read verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your what? Only son, whom you what? Love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Does that sound familiar to maybe our verse in John 3:16? Okay. By the way, this is the first mention in the Bible of the word love. A father's love for his only son who is going to be offered. Okay, that's the first use of the word love. He tells him to take his son whom he loves and go to Moriah. Now, Moriah is the hill where Jerusalem is built. And Moriah is either the peak on that hill where the temple was built, or it's the peak on that hill called Golgotha where Jesus was crucified. One of those two peaks, either the temple where sacrifice that pointed to the coming Messiah, or the very hill upon which Jesus was crucified. One of those two peaks is Moriah. He says, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the peak where sacrifice will be made on behalf of sinful and fallen man. Go to that place and offer your son. Well, the story tells us that Abraham and Isaac go from Beersheba to their three-day journey. And as they're walking up the hill, Isaac looks at his dad and he says, Dad, I see wood, I see fire, I don't see a lamb for a sacrifice. He actually says, Dad, where is the lamb? Now, that's the first reference to the word lamb in the Bible, a lamb for sacrifice. His dad responds to him and he says, God will provide the lamb. And as they continue up, Abraham takes his son, takes the knife, he's about to offer his son, and God intervenes. He says, stop. Abraham sets down the knife. He says, look, over there in the bushes, there is a ram in the bushes. Take that ram and offer him in place of your son. I'm sure Isaac is happy. So they take the ram, they offer the ram in place of Isaac, and then Abraham, verse 14, Abraham names the place. He names the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, in both of those cases, what is the tense of the verb? Past, present, or future? Future. Will provide, shall be provided. Here's what happens. Isaac says, I think a sacrifice is going to go on here. Where is the lamb? Abraham says, God's going to provide a lamb. On this hill, a lamb will be provided. In the New Testament, the very first mention of the lamb in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 29, it reads this way. John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, says, behold, the lamb who will take away the sin of the world. And 3 years from that time, Jesus would go on that same hill and be the lamb sacrificed for our sin. Here's why this passage is so important. God is emphatically stating that human sacrifice will never be accepted by God. Never. Genesis 22, in a culture where human sacrifice was common, the cities of Jericho, the city of Kiriath-Jearim were built upon the sacrifice of only children. And God, in that culture, in that, he makes a statement. He says, human sacrifice can never save. What we need is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. John 3:16 tells us that God's great love caused him to write himself into the story because it was God and God alone that could redeem you and I.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Jim Gallagher. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Jim's ministry by visiting www.ccvb.net.